Please take your Bibles and turn with me in them first to the New Testament. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1, it's found on page 1045 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 17. Then we'll turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 40. First, Matthew 17. People of God, hear now the very words of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let us turn in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 40. Begin reading at verse 16. It's found on page 101. Exodus 40, beginning at verse 16. So after a number of chapters of God's instructions about how the tabernacle and various items of furniture were to be made, and then how they were being made, all that has been done, then we come to this, verse 16. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. People of God, one of the blessings we experience around this time of year in ordinary times is having near to us those we love, family, friends. God made us to cherish fellowship. To treasure time together. What we experience in the best of our human relationships, it's a reflection of how God made us to relate with Him. And we see that with temples throughout the Scripture. Now, we ended last sermon recounting the original temple and the desecration of that temple, the temple of creation. And yet, how God had promised that He would restore, He would send someone, a Savior. Now we know from the Bible that after Adam sinned, even though God made a wonderful promise of a Savior to come, it was a promise that would take many, many years, that God would fulfill far in the future from Adam. Adam still had to leave the Garden of Eden. Adam and all mankind live outside of Eden, to the east of Eden, outside God's presence. Because of sin, the glory of God had departed. That's important to remember. It's something that we always need to remember, that sin is our problem. That's the reason God sent His Son Jesus to this earth, to take upon Himself our nature, to bear our sin and God's wrath against sin. Our sin not only strains and breaks our relationships with other people, as Adam and Eve discovered, as they experienced, but it especially breaks our relationship with God and brings God's wrath down upon the sinner. The holy God cannot fellowship with sin, cannot allow sin in His presence, for it is opposed to all that God is. God is righteous. He is pure. God, who is holy, thrice holy, is separate from all that which is opposed to Him. And there is nothing more opposed to God than sin. Because sin is not being or doing what God requires. So the situation with Adam and Eve after the fall into sin, after Adam's rebellion, it is one of God's absence, or even more, of God's presence, but in anger against sin and sinful man. We know this because man dies. And even while we draw life, there is breath, there is sickness, there is pain, there are disasters, there's sorrow. We live in the midst of death. God's wrath, as Paul says in Romans, is revealed from heaven against sinful man. That's the background which we were left in last week's Advent sermon. The desecration of the first temple of creation because of man's sin. Man had been expelled. What a blessing then. That as time goes on and as God reveals more and more of this salvation He will accomplish. And He brings it in steps at a time. We come to what we come to this morning. That God has come to live with His people again. It's part of the blessedness of this tabernacle that Moses constructed. The holy God dwells in the midst of His people. That's what I proclaim to you this morning. The holy God dwells in the midst of His people. And first we want to consider God's presence. God's presence. Now children, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's not hindered by walls, by floors, by ceilings. He is here. But He's also right now at your home. He's also right now at the farthest star. God transcends, that is, he moves beyond. He's not bound by space and matter and time of creation. But the Bible speaks of a special presence of God. When he is present in love and kindness and fellowship, and also often speaks of evidence of that presence. And that's what we find in our passage from Exodus. Especially that evidence of God dwelling with his people. Now think, children, maybe in your room at night, your bedroom, maybe you have a night light. Now you know that that's your house, you know that's your bedroom, you're very familiar with it, I imagine. But sometimes it's nice to have a light shining so you can see all that's familiar. Being able to see it, it might help you even. Well, that's kind of what we have here. God makes his presence visible, evidence of it with Israel. And so they have a clear sign. God is present there. I see the cloud. I see the, at this time, the glory. God has promised to go with us, and he is. I can see it. Now that symbol was that cloud, wasn't it? The same cloud that would go over Israel in the wilderness by day, would turn into a pillar of fire by night, would lead them for 40 years. That symbol of God's presence was a cloud for Israel as they went through the wilderness from Egypt all the way to the promised land. Now, as we read in verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That action symbolized the Lord's coming to dwell with his people. This was a tent. It says tent of meeting. Tabernacle. Cadets, what do you do in a tent? Well, when you go on your campouts, you sleep in it, right? Maybe just for a night. We sleep in it overnight. But in Bible times, especially for Israel at this time, they lived in their tent. It was their home. No one had a house because they were wandering. They were traveling from Egypt to the promised land. And so even with God. God told Moses to build him a tent, the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the cloud covered it. We often perhaps think of the tabernacle as a sort of temple, and it is. But think of the symbolism here. It was, first of all, a tent. It symbolized God would dwell, would live with his people, just like they were living in tents. God impressed upon the people, even since before the tabernacle was built, before God's presence with this cloud, symbolized by the cloud, covered it, God would meet with Moses away from the people. He would meet in a tent away from the gathering of Israel. But now, with the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, think of that, a table. Don't we have tables in our houses? A lampstand. Don't we have lights in our houses? He would live with them. The shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, they would symbolize that Israel's sin was taken care of, was covered. And God would dwell in their midst. He would live among them. What a wonderful change from the Garden of Eden after Adam's sin. At last, thousands of years later, God is living again with his people. He's living in their very midst. For God told Israel, camp around the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be in the center of it. Here's the grace of God. Not that he would be present afar off, but that he would come to live in our midst. Now, what was to happen at the tabernacle? Well, we didn't read it, but many chapters devoted to it. God gave many, many instructions for the sacrifices, the ceremonies that the priests were to perform in the tabernacle. But even in verse 34, we're directed to the purpose of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Tent of meeting. It was a place, it was a tent, and something would happen there, a meeting. A meeting between God and his people. Here's where Israel would come, and they would appear before the God of the universe, offering worship to him. Think back to the Garden of Eden before sin. In the cool of the day, God would come, wouldn't he? would walk with Adam and Eve. Well, now, again, finally, he dwells in their midst, and they can appear before him. They can meet with him. Not just show up and look from afar, but meet with him. What a blessing this temple is, this tabernacle. The return of God's presence. His dwelling with his people. This was a great step forward in God's relationship with his people in that restoration, this event with the tabernacle. And it points to Jesus. Now, we read from Matthew 17. We could have read from a number of different passages, but we focused there on what's called the transfiguration. As we read in Matthew 17, God himself said that Jesus is his son. As we know from other passages, especially this time of year, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Where the Holy Spirit overshadowed, think of the cloud overshadowing the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and conceived in her womb the Christ child, one who is fully God, fully man. There in one person, Jesus, God dwells with man, truly, fully. A union that's better than the cloud overshadowing the tent. It's a union with Jesus that's more permanent than what happened here at the foot of Sinai. With Jesus, God and man, two natures united in one person. God's presence. God is now dwelling with his people. It's part of the miracle of Christmas. It's part of the blessedness of Christmas. It's part of the reversing of the curse against Adam, his being exiled from the Garden of Eden, a reversal because with Christ, God has taken upon himself our nature and he dwells in our midst. Not just dwelling in a tent like we do, but he dwelt in human flesh. The Holy God dwells in the midst of his people. This is his presence. But there's more to this event than God's presence. And we move to, in our second point, God's glory. God's glory. And when the cloud covered the tent of meeting, what else do we read there in verse 34? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory was present along with that cloud, God's presence. The cloud symbolized God's presence. The glory, though, was something added, was a majesty, a brightness, a wonder. It was more than simply a visible sign of majesty, as though one would see God's glory and then go on. There's something more here. There's something that no doubt left an impression on the people. It's that same word, glory of the Lord, same word we saw last week from Psalm 29, verse 9, where in his temple all cry, glory. But instead of people voicing glory, we have the actual glory of God present in the tabernacle, filling the tabernacle. It's not exactly the same, the word's the same, but it's not exactly the same glory as that of Psalm 29, a glory that shatters cedars, that causes land to skip like a calf. Remember that, children, from last week when we read that? But it is glory. It's a glory that's so great that what did we read in verse 35? Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He couldn't enter it. While the cloud and at night the fire were always present during the journey of the Israelites in the wilderness, God's glory wasn't always present. Ever so often, God's glory would fill the tabernacle. This was the first time, the first instance. All the other instances, if you read the next couple books, would be when Israel was rebellious. And God would come and his glory would be revealed and it would result and bring punishment for that rebellion. In those cases, like Psalm 29, God's work would be like the destruction of cedars. It would be the death of the rebels. But here, God's glory destroys nothing. So what's the significance of God's glory filling the tabernacle? Well, not only is God present with Israel in name or in giving direction, the cloud would do by day, the pillar of fire by night. But it's that God is present in majesty and power. And because of that, something is going to happen. God is going to act. In other instances, again, of God's glory appearing to Israel, the something, the action, was punishment, was discipline, was destruction. Here, though, there's no destruction. But what's going to happen is that the tabernacle would be consecrated for use. From this point in time, the tabernacle would become the only place on earth that sacrifices were to be offered. The only place where priests were to serve in worship, where corporate worship only would occur. Not in synagogues, but only here. It's the only place where the high priest was to offer, where incense would be offered. In fact, God forbade this type of incense from being made anywhere else. God set his seal upon the priesthood and the ceremonies as the only approved method of worshiping God as a body. The holy God dwells in the midst of his people. And he did so in majesty, indicated he is ready to act, ready to exert his power upon and within the earth. And not only was God present then with this dwelling, but his presence was active. Glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, go back to our reading from Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. There too, we don't read the word glory, but all that we read of that is glory, as Jesus was transfigured. There, Peter, James, and John, where Jesus' face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Moses, Elijah appeared there. What did Peter suggest? He suggested to the Lord that they put up three shelters, three tents, three tabernacles. That's the literal translation of what Peter said, a tabernacle. The glory of the Lord that shone around the shepherds on that first Christmas day had been concealed until the Mount of Transfiguration, shining forth briefly, and Peter says, let's build a tabernacle. He recognized something momentous. And as with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle of Moses, so with the glory of the Lord radiating from Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, God is about to act. I've said this before, but if you look at the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that transfiguration of Jesus is an important hinge in the book. And after Jesus is transfigured, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, where he would offer himself for our sins. In each of those gospel accounts, the transfiguration marks the decisive shift in the gospel account of Jesus' ministry before then, with miracles and whatnot, and afterward. It's like the peak of a mountain. A definite change happens. God is about to act. Glory preceded action. Activity, not so much with miracles, although some would happen afterward. But the Son of God is going to go to offer himself as a sacrifice. To offer himself, not an animal, his own blood. Now, Peter wanted to put up tents for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He wanted to preserve that glory of that moment, but that wasn't God's intention. Christ's glory was revealed for a moment, like here in Exodus, but only to be concealed from earthly sight again. Jesus would reveal God's glory in a different way, a way unexpected. That's how God works. In a shameful death of the cross, to offer a true sacrifice for sins, to act as priest and offer up that sacrifice that was better than the blood of bulls and goats, because Christ's blood actually does wash away all our sins. The sins of all those who believe, which Old Testament sacrifices never could. As with the tabernacle of old, after the glory filled the tabernacle, sacrifices would occur there. So with the transfiguration, glory revealed of Jesus, the sacrifice would occur. Peter did not yet understand all that. Just understand, there's something amazing going on. We think of that today. So often today, many Christians want to experience God in a similar way. We want to have an experience we can feel, that we can sense. And maybe we think, if only I could have been there at the foot of Mount Sinai, if only I could have seen that cloud go down and the glory fill, if only I could have felt the weightiness and the majesty of God, I wouldn't doubt God, I wouldn't go astray. Or if only I could have been like Peter, James, and John on that Mount of Transfiguration, if only I could speak in tongues like the Pentecost church. If only I could feel a leading of the Spirit like other people I hear. My faith would be stronger. My Christian walk would be more faithful. But some visible display of glory and majesty, that's not what we need. Not truly. Young people, what happened to Israel after this moment of Mount Sinai, after the glory was revealed? They rebelled, didn't they? As we said, God's glory would be revealed again, but unto their discipline. What did Peter do after the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, fast forward to the courtyard of the high priest. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. What's more important in this life than seeing with our earthly eyes God's glory is to have God's Spirit work faith within our hearts. Faith in the Lord of glory and His work on our behalf. Many people want to reproduce some experience, some glory, some wonder, even around this time, around Christmas time. Now, it's enjoyable. We all enjoy, don't we, to have that wonder, to have that excitement? What's more valuable is to have faith, true faith. To come to the Christ child in the manger, not to see with our earthly eyes, but to hear that message of salvation, to hear the good news of His glory. That this is God come among us. To offer Himself for our sins in our place. That there is forgiveness, not based on how I feel, but based on what Christ did that I simply received through faith. People of God, do not simply enjoy the season, but always entrust yourself to Jesus. Because it's only to believers in Jesus and only through believing in Jesus that our sins are forgiven. Doesn't matter how we feel. But it's only through faith in Jesus that you are right with God. That God's glory in the sacrifice of Christ benefits you with the forgiveness of all your sins. In this life, we walk by faith, not by sight. Paganism is now a religion that stresses sight, stresses experience. But we live by faith. You know, we think of that faith, and it's so much better. Better by far than nostalgia or sentimentalism. When God's glory shines, God does act. But how does He act? Look with the eyes of faith. Now, there is a change, though. Not only with the forgiveness of sins, but God also changes us. And it's a change that needs to happen if we are ever to dwell with God. And that's what we move to in our last point, this change, this of holiness. Holiness. Now the first man, Adam, he was created holy. He was holy means you're separate from something, separate to something. In our context, we're separate from sin, we're separate unto God, service, holiness, righteousness. Before sin, before the fall, Adam could talk with God, he could walk with God, he could fellowship with God without any hindrance. He was set apart for service to God. But then when Adam sinned, he lost that holiness. He's no longer set apart to God, but separated from God. And he was exiled. And even with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, there was always a separation between God and them because they're sinners. God would appear to them, but he would veil himself in the form of a man or maybe in a vision. Moses, though, was chosen by God. And he went up that mount. He went up into that thunder, into that lightning, into the storm clouds. Moses was the chosen one through whom the law was given. Not only the Ten Commandments, but the rules and regulations for the tabernacle, for the sacrifices. And yet at this point, Moses had done everything. We read that again and again, didn't we? As the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses finished the work even. Verse 33. Moses did everything he was supposed to. And even he was not allowed to enter. We read just that in verse 35. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. A time would come, once the glory of the Lord had faded, when Moses would enter and priests would enter. But at this point, God makes very clear, even Moses cannot truly dwell with God. Not in himself. The significance of holiness was one of the main points. Some would say the entire point of the law, of the old covenant. The law served to point out our sin, that we were still separate from God, that God cannot, he will not dwell with sinners. God's glory filled the tabernacle, consecrating it for use as a temple, as a meeting place between God and man. But all those meetings would require a sacrifice, the blood of a sacrifice, that it would be shed before the worshiper could enter. God is holy. And those who would approach God and the holiness, those who would dwell with him, must be holy, must be separate from sin, set apart to God. God's glory approved the tabernacle for the sanctifying of God's people, the making holy of God's people, so they could approach God, so that God would dwell with them. The holy God dwells in the midst of his people, and his dwelling sanctifies us, makes us holy, separates us from sin, sets us apart for service to God, so we do what God created us to do, which is glorify him. Remember? That from last time? That's our purpose in life. That's my purpose. That's your purpose. Glorify God. And that's what brings us joy, glorifying God. God does not exist for us. We don't exist for our own pleasure. I don't exist for your pleasure. We are to be God-focused and living a God-focused life. Set apart to him, we experience the greatest blessing. And all this looked ahead to Jesus. He's our mediator, a better mediator than Moses. Moses, again, climbed Mount Sinai into the cloud to receive from God the law, the commandments, the ceremonies, which he then delivered. But Jesus, he came down from heaven himself, himself dwelling in the glory of God, having heard in God's very presence the words of eternal life. And he brings that light to us, to give us fullness of the knowledge of God and his will for our lives. But even more, by Jesus taking upon himself our nature, he sanctified that nature. Human nature, not fallen nature, human nature. Whereas before, because of Adam's sin, human nature was only fallen, was unholy. But by his own righteousness, his own holiness, he purifies us from the moment of his conception. So that all those who belong to Jesus are set apart, are holy. And God sends his Holy Spirit to each of his chosen ones, and he changes us so we reflect God's glory. Not a visible glow, but reflect God's glory of love, of service, of sacrifice, which Christ demonstrated in the deepest sense when he offered himself on the cross. When God was present among us, when his glory appeared to us in Christ, it was not to consume us, but to be consumed. So we would be reconciled to God. We would become holy then. He would make us holy once more. And that's what Israel was to look forward to as they witnessed this wonderful event of the consecration of the tabernacle, they were to look forward to Christ. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared pointing to Jesus. And when they disappeared, there was only Christ. When the tabernacle was served its purpose, Christ remains. Now, as we read through the Bible, as we consider this tabernacle, we think of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the glory of God filling it, we are to see Jesus. All that came before Jesus served to point ahead to him and the fullness of grace he brings us. All the history of God's people before Christ moves us forward to the arrival of Jesus and the birth of Jesus on the first Christmas day, that day when the glory of the Lord shone around the angels, around the shepherds, the day when God's presence among his people came to its deepest reality, Emmanuel. But there's a difference between Christmas Day and all these other days, this day back at the foot of Sinai. On Christmas Day, the Holy God was birthed in a stable, touched with sinful hands, laid in a manger, most likely surrounded by animals, exposed to sinful man. No more barriers, no more distance. Moses was excluded from the tabernacle while God's glory filled it. No one was kept from seeing with their eyes and touching with their hands the very Son of God in the manger, the babe Jesus. In fact, the angel said to the shepherds, he told them how to find the baby. You'll find this child wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. What did the shepherds say to each other? Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. All are invited. And that's how it is if man is to be saved. Because our salvation does not come from being separated from God, but being reconciled to him. And the only way that can happen is if the Son of God would submit to this. Not only to being surrounded by sinful man, but being crucified. By God's grace, therein lies our salvation. And that's what we are to hear in the preaching of the gospel every week. That's what we remember and celebrate, Lord willing, next week in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, fellowship. Jesus doesn't say, stay away, saints. He says, come to my table, believer. Yes, God is holy. But believer, do not stay away. Trust Jesus. Do not fear. What did Jesus say to Peter, James, and John? Do not fear. Christ cleanses you of your sin. He nourishes us with his Spirit, with himself, his crucified body, his shed blood. He communes with us. He fellowships with us. Why? To change you, to change me, to strengthen our faith so we would live and live in faith, loving God, loving our neighbor, doing what God created us to do, glorify him. In this week of self-examination, consider yourself, consider your life. Where are you treasuring sin? Where are you thinking, speaking, doing, treasuring that which God abhors, that which is unholy? Where are there strains in your relationships with God, with others, because of sin? Consider, and by God's grace, repent. No sin is worth a break in fellowship with God. No pleasure, no habit, no praise of man. Nothing is worth more than walking with God. Jesus came that we would have life. He came to reconcile us to God. He came that God would dwell in our midst and we would dwell with God. Exodus 40 points out this wonderful step forward. The Holy God dwells in the midst of his people, but Christmas Day is the unexpected fulfillment, beginning of that fulfillment. But Exodus 40 points to Jesus taking upon himself our nature, dwelling in our midst, offering the true sacrifice for our sin, reconciling us to God. What a wonder. Keep that in mind during this Advent season. Enjoy whatever events, whatever fellowship you can have, but no, they don't satisfy. Don't make a god of them. Only fellowshipping with God through faith in Jesus. There's blessedness. There's God's glory. There's God's presence. In Him is God's grace. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, that You should dwell with Your people, that You were pointing Your church all through the Old Testament ahead, but now we live after. May we not take it for granted. May we not want merely something we can sense, but instead to remember and believe the good news of Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection. And change us, O Lord. Christ, would You send Your Spirit to live within us, to renew us, that we would live holy lives, not avoiding contact with sinners, but showing forth the grace of Jesus, telling them the good news. Lord, may You receive all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.